Well, welcome for our Bible study hour. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll jump right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, for the opportunity to study your scripture, to be together with your church, and to learn from you and to encourage and strengthen one another in godliness. We pray that as we study your word this morning that you would teach us, that you would give us tender hearts and willing minds and help us to grow from what we learn. We commit this time to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to finish our study of the book of Jude today. I hope that it has blessed you. It certainly has blessed me as we've delved into this little book. Most of the book was a warning about how we need to take very seriously the possibility of false converts in the church who are intentionally deceptive. Wolves in sheep's clothing would be the kind of lingo that would apply to these folks. And we spent a lot of time looking at that warning because that's the bulk of the book. And then after that, now we're thinking about a Christian response to the problem of false teachers in the church, of apostates in the church trying to work destruction in our midst. What do Christians do now that we know that problem exists? Understanding the problem is obviously a big part of that answer, which is why this book deals in such detail with the problems. But eventually, a real believer has to respond in some tangible way. Now that we know, there has to be some response. It can be the only reasonable conclusion from God's giving us all this detail. Here's what they're like. Here's what they're doing. Here's how God has judged others who did this in the past. Here's more about what they're like. It just went on for a long time. And the implication is that we are going to have to respond to this problem from time to time in the church. There's going to be a call to action. Now, we got a very general statement of what to do in verse 4 near the beginning of the book. We're to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a general call to action that began the book. Whatever else we have to do, we're going to do it contending earnestly for the faith. One faith, once for all, delivered to all believers. Then the book focused for a long time on these people who have crept in unnoticed. We're told about them. And it's pretty bad. You know, they're intentionally trying to destroy the church from within. They're bound for judgment. They are the personal agents of all of the troubles that come about in churches and of all of the shipwrecked lives that you have seen over the years. They're unstable, empty, devoid of value, wicked. It's pretty bad. And then in verse 17, the book returns to us and what we have to do. So the subject matter changed from here's what they are and all about them to here's what you have to do with the words in verse 17, but you, beloved. Some things that we have to do. First, we have to remember some specific things that were taught by the apostles. These warnings that Jude has related to us have also been put down in other parts of the scripture. They were among the things that the apostles taught. We need to remember these truths. We have to be able to remember these truths well enough to call them to mind in the middle of a conflict, in the middle of some high-pressure situation or some confusing situation where somebody's stirring the pot and we can't figure out quite what's going on. We need to be able to remember well enough that it comes to our mind even if the setting is not ideal, even if someone has not prompted us with a question or a comment. That's the first thing we have to do. We have to remember some specific warnings from the Scripture. And then we're told something else that we have to do. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. Love is our greatest, most important weapon against imposters in the church. Love makes us radically distinct from them. Love is how we must respond to what they're trying to do. We don't meet them on their terms. This is a spiritual conflict, and our weapons are spiritual, and love is central to all of that. It protects us, and it challenges them. In verses 20 and 21, we're told ways in which we can keep ourselves in the love of God. It says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So we work at our sanctification. We pray a vibrant prayer life. We bow before God. We continually look for the mercy of Christ to eternal life. That's the first part of what we have to do. We have to remember some things. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, we talked about those things last week, and you may have noticed last week how all of that stuff that we covered up until the point we stopped at the end of last week's lesson, all of that stuff is about you. That's what you have to do about you. It still hasn't said anything to do about them. All of that relates to you, to what you have to do with yourself, for yourself. Now, this is an important step in dealing with any spiritual problem, and it needs to be the first step. This isn't the only place in Scripture this comes up, but it's worth emphasizing right now. The first thing you need to do when you encounter a spiritual problem is go, well, what about me? Check yourself. Be sure you're ready to step into a spiritual battle. What are you doing what you have to do in order to be effective? Are you walking in holiness so that there's some spiritual power in your life so that you can address someone and not be hypocritical in that specific instance? These people who are described to us are dangerous and skillful, and addressing the problems that Jude warns us about should never be taken lightly. So first, what about you? Now think about, even if there's a small problem, I mean a tiny problem, among believers, we're told to approach it that way, are we not? If you have a little bitty tiny thing that you've noticed in another brother or sister's life, then you check yourself first, and then you help your brother, right? That's what Jesus said. Get the log out of your own eye first, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. Now, you are supposed to help with the speck. You don't ever go, well, I'm a pretty big hypocrite. Look at this thing coming out of my face here. I shouldn't interfere. That's not the point of Jesus' statement. Get the log out of your eye. Then you can see clearly and you will help your brother get the speck out of his. You do help. You provide what is needed. You step in. You interfere. You get involved in somebody else's life. But the first step is always, well, what do I need to do first? What's wrong with me? It's the heart of David's prayer when he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any unclean way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We've all got blind spots, and we need to have that kind of prayer life and that kind of heart to check ourselves first. And if it's that important in dealing with a tiny little speck in a brother or a sister's eye, just something that's kind of messing with their vision and they can't quite figure out how to get it out because of their eyes watering and they can't see, just a little thing, you know, doesn't interrupt anybody's life for very long. Just help me get this, will you? I can't. If it's that important for that, how important is it when you're dealing with a potential false convert who knows what he's doing and is trying to destroy the church from within? Start with you. When you finally get down to what to do after all of that material on what they are like, Jude begins where you have to begin, with yourself. And then, if that's taken care of, as soon as that's taken care of, you move to what to do about them. Now, as we have had the lesson after the lesson, which happens most weeks, somebody will come up and say, well, what about this? Or did you think about this? Or I'm wondering about this. Several of you have mentioned to me a major concern with what you knew had to be coming in this book, the problem with what to do about them that has already been voiced by several of you is, how do you know which ones they are? How can you know? I mean, it would be so easy if we could pick out a couple of big burly guys and just say, okay, your job in the church is to kick out anybody with an apostate armband on. Wouldn't that be nice? And we got some guys that, okay, out you go. But it doesn't work that way. you don't know. You can't look with perfect clarity into any human being's heart, can you? Now, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruit. You can discern what somebody's life is producing. I'm not saying you can't tell anything. But I am saying that you don't know the outcome when you begin to address a problem. You don't know which way this thing's going to go. Because you can't look into the heart. And you can't know if this person is a genuine believer or isn't. You can't know, even if they're living like an unbeliever, you can't know that they're not going to repent. You can't know that there are these people who are already marked out for judgment. You don't have that level of discernment. All you can do is see some fruit and know there's a problem. And so as you step up to address the problem, you don't know which way it's going to go, right? It might be that there's somebody who is a problem in a church or has a problem in a church. There's something that has to be challenged, and you become convicted that you have to challenge it. You're going to step up and you're going to say something, and the person eventually repents of some sin and the problem is solved. And everybody looks back on this event rejoicing, and there's a new friendship that's tighter than it ever was, closer than it ever was, because you had the guts to risk your friendship and challenge something that needed to be challenged, and they responded and they love you for it. That happens a lot when people are faithful to challenge one another. And so in such a case, you'd look back only after you took that risk. And you'd think, well, I believe I can see now what was happening in that heart. God was chastening and God was pruning, and wow, this is great how it turned out. But it may be that in another situation, you decide, okay, I have to say something. I'm going to take the risk. And you take the risk, and the problem only escalates. And the confusion increases, and the person pushes back twice as hard. And eventually is put out of the church. And it all started with you stepping in and interfering with somebody's life. And now, you know, we've done step four of church discipline and they're gone. And you don't know even then, do you? Even if it's escalated to that point and they're out, you don't know even then if that person is an apostate who is bound for judgment or is somebody on whom God might yet show mercy. You don't know that. Putting somebody out of a church is not a proclamation that they're going to hell. We don't know. It's just a statement that they're not living like what they say they are, and we can't tolerate that. We have to keep holiness in the church. And so we would do that with the same heart that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 5:5 when he said that he delivered such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. That is always our hope, even if we put somebody out. So we can't ever really know, right? We just don't have that kind of discernment. So as we think about now, we know what an apostate looks like. We've been told what their character is. We've been told what God is going to do to them. We know that there are some things we have to do. We have to remember the warnings. We have to keep ourselves in the love of God. We have some specific ways that we can focus on our own life and keep ourselves in the love of God. And now we have to deal with them, remembering that we don't know the final outcome in this life. God often has mercy on those who look the vilest. Who would have said of Saul of Tarsus that God would save him and make him an apostle while he served as cheerleader at the stoning of a saint and watched the coat so nobody would steal anything? Who could have said? No, he's not bound for destruction. He's going to be an apostle. You don't know. And so how do you step in? Challenge these problems, because that's all you have to work with. There's a problem. And I have to address this problem. Well, through Jude, God tells us what to do in a way that covers all of the possibilities that we can't know. We don't know the outcome, but we can address the problems, and here's how we address them. Jude verses 22 to 25. It says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting. save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. In this part of what we do, in verses 22 and 23, the emphasis is on mercy. Mercy was mentioned in last week's text as well. Keeping ourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And the emphasis now on what we do with them is on our having mercy. As we deal with people in their problems, as we take the risk and challenge people and know that we may lose a friendship over this, but it can't go on this way, we want to help them, and so we take that step. We're to demonstrate the mercy of God. We're to have actual compassion on people in their problems. It's actually pretty sad when that's lacking in a church, isn't it? Some of you have seen it. You know what's wrong, but you just don't care. Not about the person, you just want to fix, all right, straighten up or get out. Well, we're to have mercy. Mercy means you actually care about the mess they're in, even though they made it themselves. You've made a few of your own, and so you should be able to make this leap. And you care about them and their problems. That's what mercy is. You're ready to relieve their pain. You're ready to help them out of their misery, even though it's self-induced and you know it. You're ready to give them comfort, even though they don't deserve it. You've been one who didn't deserve it. You still don't deserve it, so you can give it that way. It won't hurt you. This is what's emphasized here. Whatever you do, do it with mercy. Jude mentions three general categories of personal problems that we have to deal with in churches. And in all of them, we have that opportunity to demonstrate mercy. First, he mentions those who are doubting. We're to have mercy on those who are doubting. The Greek word here gives the connotation of hesitating or wavering continually or doubtful all the time. This is the person you can just never get to commit to change, to do what needs to be done, to be holy. They're just waffling all the time. Maybe this is somebody who's been influenced by the false teachers that we're warned about. We don't really know how they got there, but maybe they've been reading the wrong books, listening to the wrong people. For whatever reason, they're wavering and they're doubting, and it's producing a messed up life and problems in the church, and we go to them and challenge them. And we need to have mercy when we do that. We need to avoid the tendency to go with the heart in us going, well, it's his own fault. I mean, if he hadn't have been so stupid. We need to be involved in their lives and shore them up and strengthen them and challenge them and show them what's wrong and give them hope. That's what mercy does when somebody's hurting. If somebody's weak, if they're noncommittal, if there's a stubbornness in them that always just makes them hesitate to do the right thing, we can have mercy on that. Which one of us hasn't done that repeatedly? And so we have mercy on some who are doubting. These are not very dangerous. We just need to help them. But then there are also those who are burning. Jude says, save others, snatching them out of the fire, seizing them out of the very midst of destruction. They're already in there. They're smoldering at the very least. I mean, they're in the fire. Obviously, that's figurative language. But you can think of lives that would be very descriptive of, can't you? Many of you have been there. You know what it's like in the fire. Now, you think about it. If you're the person who's going to help and you see a life like that, there's not any time to waste. Sometimes you need to act right now. You don't need to ponder on this for weeks and weeks. If somebody's life is right there in the midst of the of that kind of problem already, these may be people who wavered and then went the wrong way. Or they may be people who just jumped right in, you know, no hesitation at all. But again, you don't need to sit there and give them the lecture. Well, you know, it's your own fault. What in the world are you doing in there? Snatch them out. Do what you can. Now again, see, we don't know who can be rescued and who can't. Some people are bound for destruction. We don't know. We'll never know in this life. And so our objective is to get them all out of the fire, right? Grab hold of something and yank them out of there. And if they'll come out, then great. And if they won't, then, well, that's in God's hands. But we're to act. And this is still an act of mercy. If somebody's life is in this kind of critical mess, they need somebody who loves them enough to act and to get in their face and say, man, come on. Wake up. Let me help you get out of this. We never look at people and think what fools they are to have done this to themselves. We're to act in their favor, snatch them out of their mess, if we can, knowing that God will enable us to do that with many people. Well, there are those who are wavering, and we're to have mercy. There are those who are already burning, and we're to have mercy. And then there are those who are polluting and polluted, and we're to have mercy. What do you do when somebody's life is just foul? And they're corrupt, and they corrupt everything around them. That's the meaning of the reference to the polluted garment, the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, something nasty, and you touch it with the garment becomes nasty, right? It doesn't make the dirty thing clean, does it? Doesn't work that way. In the Old Testament, if something unclean came into contact with something clean, both things were then unclean, right? If a leper put on a garment, the garment didn't make the leper clean, the leper made the garment unclean. That's how sin works. It has a corrupting influence, and it's not something that we need to take lightly. That Old Testament, those rules of cleanliness and uncleanliness give an important object lesson on the corrupting power of sin. Jesus described it as leaven that works its way through the whole lump of dough. You don't have to put yeast in every bit of the dough. Just put a little in there and it'll grow and spread through the whole thing until all of it is evenly filled with yeast. That's how sin works. It expands. It corrupts the things near it. So what do you do when you see a person who is sinning and corrupting everything around him? Well, you still have mercy, but you have mercy with fear. There is reason to be afraid, because you too are vulnerable to the corrupting power of sin. You can be led astray. Anybody can, so you can. You can be led to corruption. It's not just ancient clothing that's affected by this phenomenon. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." It always flows in that direction, doesn't it? You drop a nice guy down in the company of a corrupt individual and let them go hanging out with each other and spend a lot of time together. You let one of your kids have a best friend who's a scoundrel. Which one of the two is going to change? It always flows one way. It never flows the other way. It's the same with adults. You spend all your time with some scoundrel, you'll become a scoundrel. Don't kid yourself. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It only flows that way. It doesn't flow the other way. It's a miracle of God's grace when someone is saved, and you need to keep that in mind. You're not going to influence sinners for good. You're going to challenge them with the truth, and they'll repent and be saved by a miracle of God's grace, or they'll go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you're not going to tweak it and make them better. And so if somebody's committed to this stuff, then you have mercy, but with fear, you've got to guard yourself. It says, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You have to hate the corrupting power of sin. You have to be wary in its proximity. It is noteworthy, though, that even in that circumstance, we're to have mercy. There's never an instance in which we're the guys calling down fire from heaven, having a prayer meeting to ask God to kill certain people. You've heard of churches, or they call themselves churches. You've heard of groups doing that? You know, we're going to have a prayer meeting and we're going to pray against that guy. You can't know anybody's heart. You can't know the final outcome for that heart. If they're producing bad fruit, you can know that. You can challenge that. But you don't know what God's going to do after you challenge it. And so you proceed having mercy. You don't write people off just because they're wrong. You don't give up on them just because it looks bad. You deal with them in mercy. You call them to obedience. You offer them hope in the gospel. In obedience to Christ, if they call themselves Christians. There's a standard of holiness for your life. You need to live it. That's what you do with them. Now, there's one more thing that you must do. And instead of telling us this thing, Jude shows us. We get this one by his example. And everything else that you do, while you're remembering certain things taught by the Scripture about these people, while you're working through all of this stuff, keeping yourself in the love of God, having mercy, challenging problems, you're to honor God in fervent worship of Him. You're to worship throughout all of this stuff. And that's what Jude does next. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now if you just read those two verses, that's pretty powerful stuff. But when you read those two verses in the context of this book, there's a real nice little intro about who he's writing to. And then he gets down to business. And all of this book is about really bad stuff and how we have to be ready to defend against that stuff. And in this context, Jude says these words of worship. It's an interesting way to end a book on apostates, isn't it? If you think about it, though, I think you'll agree with Jude that this is the best possible response to the kind of stuff that he's been warning us about. Because if you are one of the people who's genuinely saved, then that happened by a work of God's grace, a miracle of God's grace. You didn't do it. You don't keep it from falling off, going away. God did this work. And so while you're reminded that people are falling away from the gospel without any hope, they've rejected it, understanding it, they've rejected it. And you ought to be able to give praise to the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. As you spend some time thinking about how people are hearing and seeing and tasting of everything good from God, they enjoy His grace, they're benefited by His church, even as lost people. They come into it and they like all of this and they take advantage of all of this, and yet they rebel against God in the very midst of His blessings. Then you ought to be able to praise the God who will make you stand in His presence, in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. How's that going to happen for you when it doesn't happen for them? God did a work in you, and you ought to be able to praise Him for that. People all around us are seeking their own glory. They're pursuing that idol, and while they pursue it, they lie, they destroy lives, they rebel against their Creator, they refuse all authority over themselves, and they are incredibly skillful and surprisingly powerful and painfully influential. And yet at the end of all of that, if we have the right perspective, then we're going to remember that God's church is not harmed by this attack, but in fact it's helped by it. God wouldn't have allowed it if he didn't have a purpose. And so his church is going to be strengthened. His people are going to grow because he has allowed this challenge to come to make us think about things, to make us depend on him. Their rebellion has done nothing to harm God's church. It has done nothing to rob God of his glory. In fact, it has been used of God to help his church and to increase his glory. And if we understand that, then we can say with Jude, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. I love that emphatic language. He could have just said always, but he makes you think about how far this stretches. Glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, before creation, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now, right in the middle of all these problems that have already come to your mind now for 5, 6, 7 weeks, however long. Now, no matter what you're facing, glory and majesty and dominion and authority right now, in spite of these people who think they're getting away with something in God's church, before all time and now and forever, it won't change. God doesn't change. God is all in all. From forever to forever, his glory is supreme. He hasn't changed. He won't change. And we who believe will stand because he is able to make us stand. So, the right response, the best response, the final response, the one that overarches everything else for you, if you are a believer and you want to embrace Jude's warning, worship this God. Throughout all of it, when you face a problem and it's heartbreaking, you worship. You remember that God is in full authority. He has lost nothing by any of this. He's using it to do something in you for your good. He's doing it to show forth his glory so that our understanding of his glory can increase and that we will stand. Because the Lord is able to make us stand. Now let's say that there is a problem in the church, and you faithfully try all of this. Right? I mean, you check yourself, you get the log or logs out of your own eye first, and as much as you're able to, you go with a clean heart and challenge this problem, and you exhibit mercy, try to rescue somebody out of the mess they've made for themselves. And instead of repentance and sweet fellowship following this loving and a little bit scary act on your part, the problems escalate, the confusion grows, the person becomes more committed to sin. What are we supposed to do then? Jude doesn't really address that, but it is... This book is designed to get you thinking, and the Bible addresses it, so I want you to think some. What do you do then? It's getting worse. You've challenged it. The problems escalate. Could be one of these people he's warning us about. Now what do? Follow the principles of Matthew 18. Let's look at that. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 15. Let's read through verse 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there are four steps there in Matthew 18. Somebody goes privately and challenges a sin in another person's life in the church. Then if there's no repentance, you take a witness. Then if there's no repentance, you announce it to the entire congregation. And the whole congregation has to go to them and say, "What are you doing, man? You need to change." And if he won't listen even to the whole church, you treat him as an outcast, which is what a Gentile or a tax collector was in that society. An outcast. You put them out. Now, there are a couple of other passages that I want to read, because there are times when Matthew 18 doesn't quite fit the problem, right? How many of you know Christians in other churches that you could challenge, but you couldn't get past step one because their church won't go even to step one? What do you do then? Look at Romans 16, verses 17 through 18. Romans 16, beginning with verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Sometimes if you can't make anything else happen, you just have to get away. Turn away from some troublemakers. And then Titus chapter 3 addresses another kind of church discipline within a church that might sometimes come about. There are some people that you don't want to give a chance to talk to everybody in the church, because that's the nature of their rebellion. They're trying to lead people astray, and it's become apparent that they're factious. They're trying to split. They're trying to divide and conquer. And in that case, leadership warns them twice and puts them out, and you just hear the announcement. They're not among us anymore. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Now, this is a part of Scripture that a lot of people have a problem with. A lot of people argue against Matthew 18, and there are other places too, but particularly Matthew 18, Romans 16, Titus 3. Now, I want to ask you a very specific question about those passages that we've just read. How in the world is that consistent with mercy that Jude has told us to have? How is all that consistent with mercy? That's a great point. You know, the four steps in Matthew 18, you're being very patient, you're giving every opportunity. Larry?
You hope in the final analysis that they will repent. So you go through the process, it would be less mercy to allow them to go on with no discipline than to invoke discipline and hope that they change.
That's right. The goal is for their best through the whole thing. One of the goals. Now, one of the goals is to keep the church pure. And we don't need to take that one lightly either. But with that, always we want them to repent. We want the best for them. A couple of passages touch on this. One is 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 1. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, this is an instance in which Paul had done some form of church discipline and put these two individuals out and let everybody know that they're not to be trusted. But even in that, his hope is that that condition of being separated from the church would teach their hearts not to speak against God. Another example of the same spirit in the same person is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 Corinthians 5, this is where the immoral man is to be put out of the church. The church was thinking that they were being real high-minded and not dealing with this. Paul challenged that foolishness and says in 1 Corinthians 5, 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." If a person continues to reject the truth after they've been challenged and challenged and challenged, this is the only real hope left that they might repent, is for them to feel the weight of their sin. And so, as Larry's saying, our whole purpose in doing church discipline is mercy. Now, I don't expect that to get in the newspaper if people find out you're the church that puts people out, but that's what we're doing. Now, when Jude puts words of worship at the end of this letter about apostates in the church, he's teaching us that worship is central to all that we do, even as we contend for the faith. When we come to the point where we have to put somebody out of the church because they will not repent of open sin, how is that an act of worship? Chris? Trusting God in those circumstances. Yeah. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. So trusting is an act of worship. It's good. Beth? You're obeying God over man, and obedience is worship. That's good. Anybody else? In what way is it worship if we do biblically exercise church discipline? Bev mentioned also purity, and I think you have to be willing to say what isn't worship. Does that not honor God as worship when we say, no, that's not. Acknowledges God's holiness and God's purity if we are willing to deal with sin. Gary? Steady the car. Yeah.
With that? I mean, come on, God. You're just being a little bit too much of a stickler here. But what we don't understand, that what we're not realizing, is God's character and who He is.
Yeah.
So that's the issue in all this.
Yeah.
God's character.
And so whether we will acknowledge it. Yeah.
And, when we do compromise that very thing, then we're on that path of compromising everything and allowing everything.
Yeah.
We're proclaiming God's intolerance of sin.
Yeah, that's a good point. We're proclaiming God's intolerance of sin. Now, we do all of that with mercy. It's only when the other person is so obstinate through all sorts of phases that we have to say, okay, you know, we cannot agree that you have this faith. In fact, it's so stark that we have to publicly say we don't agree that you're demonstrating this faith. We don't know their hearts, but we know they're not living holy lives, and we can't tolerate that in the church. We have to hold to a standard of holiness that God has given us. That's right. So we have to, in these extreme cases where people just won't bend, we have to draw a hard line. It's the only way we can honor God. Let me ask you one more question. And we've thought about the book of Jude for several weeks, and the problems that he describes are serious and they're heartbreaking. And this issue of church discipline, when you get into that and they don't just repent in that first stage, which is what usually happens, but when they don't, it's heartbreaking, folks. It's gut-wrenching. This is somebody you love in a church this size. Everybody knows. How is it that Jude can deal with this stuff? Think about it in the detail that he's thought about it to be able to write this letter and maintain the attitude of worship that he expresses at the end of the book. What would you have to be doing to be able to worship like this in the midst of problems like these? Sorry? Filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Have to know it's about Him. Remembering who you are, that you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ, which he had expressed in the first verse. That's a good time. Hal?
I think there's I heard a definition between grace and mercy, which helps me. Grace is you get things that you don't deserve, but mercy is you don't get what you do deserve. So there's a sense we all have to throw that. And so it's great humility, even in an act of bringing someone out, because it's, it could be there.
Yeah. That's a great point. That's good. Who else?
Ultimately, it comes back to what your faith and hope is in. I mean, Jude's faith and hope is in God. He's obeying what God has told him to do. Our faith and hope is in man, and we hold tightly to these people that are breaking our hearts, then we're going to compromise.
Yeah, that's good. Depends on what your faith and hope is in, and Jude's faith and hope was in God, and so he's clinging to that and not to these people that are causing these problems. So now let's get down to where we really live. There's a conflict in us. We're clinging to God a little bit, and we're clinging to people a little bit, which is part of why it's so heartrending, isn't it? How do you improve that balance so that you're not clinging to the people and you are clinging to God? What do you need to be doing?
Remember, you're a bond servant. If you're doing it for the Lord and you're doing it, I just think of the verse back when I became a Christian that just kept hitting me. It was, before I was afflicted, I went astray, and it may be this affliction in your life, you bring them to the Lord. And you're that vessel.
Yeah. Okay, that's good.
We have to care enough to come out, even though we have to care more about what God thinks. We have to care
Yeah. So.
Well, our growth groups, our Bible studies are so important, the fellowship here, so important.
So let us consider how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. But how do we break that tie to the flesh that makes us struggle so much with whether we ought to obey the Scripture in church discipline or what? How do we have a better? How'd you say it, Tim? A grip on God or clinging to God? What do you have to be doing to have that?
Praying a lot.
Reading a lot. I'm sorry, Cheryl.
All the things that you said earlier in the book for us that we need to be doing.
Yeah.
Practicing what you preach.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Jeremy?
I would say cultivating a very high view of Scripture, too. Something that just sounds like, yeah, that's obvious, but yeah, getting a view of Scripture so high that it trumps what we feel in our flesh.
Yeah. Now, when you... When you have this tension in you that all of this stuff Jude is referring to brings up in most people's hearts, there's a battle going on in you. Do you know what the problem is?
Fear God or fear man.
What?
Fear God or fear man.
Fear God or fear man. I tell you, with me, there is one verse that if I could just apply this one verse, life would be so much better. So I'm going to read this to you and we'll close. Psalm 46:10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. When there's conflict in you, that's the problem. You don't have a big enough God because you're fighting, you're striving, you won't be still, you won't be quiet. And if Jude is stirring all of that up in you and you can't worship like he worships at the end of this book, then cease striving and figure out again who God is. He will be exalted. He will be. Bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book and the warning and the encouragement that it holds for us. Help us to apply it well to our lives. Help us to have mercy, to help people out of the mess they're in. Help us to love you and worship you through it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.